Sunday, August 19th, lesson number 11 in Matthew Henry's The Method for Prayer. I'd like to open in prayer this morning, and if you have a copy of Method, we will start on page 32 to the end of the chapter. We'll look at 44 and 45. 63 and 64, and pages 190 or pages 91 and 92. I have one copy of the book up here, which is being put to use. Good. And for those of you who may be visiting or were studying in our Puritan paperback series this summer, a copy of Matthew Henry's A Method for Prayer, teaching us how we may, the importance of prayer and how we may use the scriptures to better profit us while we pray. And without any further delay, let's pray. Lord, how we do look to you as the only source of our salvation. And with great gladness and joy do we come here this morning to worship you, knowing that your blood has cleansed us from sin, and that we are now accepted in Christ. And we ask that you would hear our prayers, and that you would look kindly on them, and you would give answer. That you would be with us all the while today as we worship you. And we do not present our supplication before thee for our righteousness, for we are before thee in our trespasses, and cannot stand before thee because of them. For we make mention of Christ's righteousness, even if this his only, who is the Lord of righteousness. We know that even spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God only through Christ Jesus, nor can we hope to receive anything but what we ask of thee in his name, and therefore make us accepted in the beloved. That other angel put much incense to the prayers of the saints and offers them up upon the golden altar before the throne. We come in the name of the great high priest, who is passed unto the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and is therefore able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him, because he ever lives, making intercession. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed, in whom thou hast by a voice from heaven declared thyself to be well pleased. Lord, be well pleased with us in him. But we have been slothful in the business of religion, and not fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The things which remain are ready to die, and our works have not been found perfect before God. We have observed the winds, and therefore have not sown, have regarded the clouds, and therefore have not reaped, and with the sluggard have frighted ourselves with the fancy of a lion in the way, a lion in the streets, and have turned on our bed as the door on the hinge is still crying, yet a little sleep and a little slumber. We have lost our first love, and where is now the blessedness we sometimes spake of? Our goodness hath been as the morning cloud and the early dew, which soon passeth away. And that which is at the bottom of all is the evil heart of unbelief in us, which inclines us to depart from the living God. Oh, that sin may appear sin to us, it may appear in its own colors, and that by the commandment we may see it to be exceeding sinful, because it is the transgression of the law. By every willful sin we have in effect said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And who is the Lord that we should obey his voice? And thus we have reproached the Lord and cast his laws behind our back. O God, thou knowest our foolishness. Our sins are not hid from thee. We were foolish in being disobedient, and our lusts are foolish and hurtful. Foolishness was bound up in our hearts when we were children. For though vain man would be wise, he is born like the wild ass's colt. Our way hath been our folly, and in many instances we have done foolishly. So foolishly have we been ignorant, have we been and ignorant, and even as beasts before God. We have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited us not. What fruit have we now in these things, whereof we have cause to be ashamed, seeing the end of those things is death? And what are we profited if we should gain the whole world and lose our own souls? Sin hath deceived us, and by it slain us, for our hearts have been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and we have been drawn away of our own lust and enticed. It has promised us liberty, but has made us the servants of corruption, and hath promised that we shall surely not die, and that we shall be as gods, but it has flattered us and spread a net for our feet. The pride of our heart particularly has deceived us. By breaking the law, we have dishonored God, and have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger most bitterly, and have a thing that we have done, and many a thing that we have done hath displeased the Lord. God has been broken by our whorish heart, and our eyes that have gone a-whoring after our idols. We have tempted him, and proved him, and grieved him in the wilderness, have rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, and pressed him with our iniquities, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. We have grieved the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we are sealed to the day of redemption. By our iniquities we have sold ourselves, and in sinning against thee we have wronged our own souls. Our sins have separated between us and God, and have kept good things from us, and by them our minds and consciences have been defiled. By our own wickedness hath corrected us, and backslidings have reproved us, and we cannot but know and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that we have forsaken the Lord our God, and that his fear hath not been in us. Oh, what fools are they that make a mock at sin? Give us to cry after knowledge, and to lift up our voice for understanding, to seek for it as silver, and to search for it as a hid treasure, that we may understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. Give us all to know thee, from the least even to the greatest, and to follow on to know thee, and so to know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, and may be life eternal to us. Give us the spirit of wisdom in the revelation and the knowledge of Christ, that in the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, we may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and we may experience what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Open thou our eyes, that we may see the wondrous things of thy law and gospel. Give us to know the certainty of those things wherein we have been instructed, and let our knowledge grow up to all riches in the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, even as of the Father and of Christ. Deal with thy servants according to thy mercy, and teach us thy statutes. We are thy servants. Give us understanding, that we may know thy testimonies, and let our cry come before thee. O Lord, give us understanding according to thy word, that good understanding which they have that do thy commandments, whose praise endureth forever. Let the Spirit of truth guide us unto all truth, and cause us to understand wherein we have erred. That which we see not, teach thou us, and enable us to prove all things as to hold fast that which is good. Lord, grant that we may not be as children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Christ in all things, who is the head. Lord, give us so to do thy will, as that we may know the doctrine, whether it be of God, and so to know the truth, as that the truth may make us free indeed. Enable us, we pray thee, to hold fast the form of sound words, which we have heard in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, and to continue in the things which we have learned and been assured of. Moving along in Thanksgiving on page 91. We bless thee, that when the fullness of time has come, thou didst send forth thy Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that the eternal Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And there were those who saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. We bless thee, that to this end he was born, and for this cause he came into the world, that he might bear witness of the truth, and we believe and are sure that he is that Christ, the Son of the living God, that it is he that should come, and we are to look for no other. We bless thee, that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost, that he is come that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly, and that for his purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Lord, we receive it as a faithful saying, and well worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief. We bless thee, that for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That he took not on him the nature of angels, but our nature, and was in all things made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And that the first begotten was brought into the world with a charge given to all the angels of God to worship him. We bless thee that thou wast in Christ, reconciling the world to thyself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and that thou hast committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That thou hast thyself given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people, that he was sanctified and sealed and sent into the world, and that the Father who sent him did not leave him alone, for he always did those things that pleased him. Glory be to God in the highest, for in and through Jesus Christ there is on earth peace and goodwill towards men. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We thank thee for the power thou hast given him over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as were given to him. We bless thee for the assurance we have, that he is a teacher come from God, since no man could do the miracles which he did except God were with him. That thou hast in these last days spoken unto us by the Son, whose doctrine was not his, but his that sent him. And he spake as one having authority, and that we are encouraged to come and learn of him, because he is meek and lowly in heart, and learning of him we shall find rest to our souls. We bless thee that thou hast left us an example, that we should follow his steps, and that he did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And his meat and drink was to do the will of his Father, in that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Oh, that we may be armed with the same mind, and that as he was, so we may be in the world, and that we may so walk even as he walked. We bless thee that the works which he did, the same bore witness of him, that the Father had sent him, that by his power the blind received their sight, the lame walked, the lepers were cleansed, the deaf heard, and the dead were raised up, and the poor had the gospel preached to them. Even the winds and the sea obeyed him, for which we glorify the God of Israel. Doubtless this was the Son of God. Lord, it is only in Christ that we dare approach you, but it is in Christ that we boldly come to you, and ask that you would be well pleased with our prayers, and that you would bless this time and cause it to profit us greatly. We ask for these things only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We continue on in our section on the Lord's Prayer, this week taking the next petition, the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, understanding how we might more profitably pray. The next petition is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In your Bibles, please turn to the book of James. We'll look at a few passages here this morning, so keep your Bibles handy. The book of James in chapter 1. We'll read verses 2 through 8, and then 12 through 15. There are some spare Bibles out here in the tables if you should need one. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it liberally to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. end our reading there for right now. This whole topic of temptation, I think, is in many ways a mystery, and properly so for the church. In other ways, it's very clear what the Scriptures teach regarding temptation. And I think it's the clarity of Scripture that offers most difficulty for us, not its obscurity. Witsius comments that temptation is here signifies anything said or done, or in short, any occasion whatever by which we are moved or in any way excited to what is evil. For by these means a man is tempted, proved, tried, whether he will choose to remain steadily on the side of God and of virtue, or allow himself to be drawn away from them. Now, James in this passage makes clear a number of things, but there are at least two points that I think are worth further investigation. The first is something in the negative, that we are not tempted by God. Now, you might ask yourself, why would James need to clarify that we are not tempted by God? Well, God is not the author of sin, and he cannot sin, nor can he be enticed to evil. Everything he does is calculated to magnify his glory, to demonstrate his goodness and his power. So if God is not the one that brings temptation, and James clearly says that that's the fact, but I think it's worth asking, why is the question even raised? When someone is tempted, why do we assume that God might, in fact, bring this temptation? This is the thought that James is trying to disabuse in the mind of his readers. But I think what James is seeking to identify is that inward cause of temptation, which he later identifies as our own lust. It is certainly true that God proves his people. This is the very point of the first section that we read, the trials and tribulations that we endure, that God brings about in our life, that might prove us so that we can have this crown of glory later on. No one but God can possibly orchestrate those circumstances. And he directs those circumstances in such ways as to demonstrate the virtue or the vice of his people. As if, for instance, God put Bathsheba out to bathe, and David was walking around. Well, who orchestrated those events? In an outward fashion, God did. Who put the servant girl into the court, who would then recognize Peter when the Lord Jesus was being tried? Who led Christ into the wilderness? In all these cases, God is not anywhere blamed for the conduct of the people that succumbed to sin. In short, James is identifying that those temptations which befall us are those products of our own heart. When we give way to those temptations, it's our own inward lust that causes us to sin. We're not to blame God, nor to look for him to be the one who is somehow responsible for bringing together circumstances that cause us to sin. God is not to blame because David sinned while looking at Bathsheba. Certainly God orchestrated the situation where those two would be together, but David, carried away with his own lust, is the one who is to blame. There is another enemy that God is that we should be acutely aware of, and turn just a few pages over to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll see how these verses work together a bit on how we might properly identify the source and the power of temptation. In 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 8, we'll read 8, 9, and 10. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to the eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever. Amen." We have another enemy identified in this walk of temptation that the Christian is altogether too familiar with. And this enemy is not God, it is the devil, and he is quite real and cunning. He's innovative. He's also most times hidden. He's unnoticed by those around, and he is dead serious about his work. This enemy works outwardly, and he also seems to work inwardly as well. Now, Satan does not act on his own authority, but is bound by whatever real permission that God grants him. He doesn't do anything that God does not want him to do. Ultimately, he is well under God's control. Actually, he is used of God to manifest his own glory. He does nothing outside the will of God. The book of Job describes this situation quite well. But exactly how does Satan, as a formidable enemy, tempt us? Who knows? I don't. The scriptures do not tell us how he does these things. But it's important, I think, to be careful that we not delve too deeply into those areas that scripture hasn't identified, or things that are too wonderful for us to behold. But yet there are a number of things that the scripture does indicate that I think can satisfy our understanding of these things. I think it properly identifies him in the magnitude of his strength and his power and his cunning, but yet not go so far as to be idle curiosity that gives us room for all kinds of strange things. I think it's important to realize that Satan is not a corporeal being, and how angels and demons communicate with us and each other is something we'll never really know this side of heaven. But it's obvious there's at least some means of communication that takes place. Satan is real. Demons are real. Angels are real. Angels offer real support. Sometimes they appear in the likeness of individuals, and we may have entertained these folks quite unaware of who they were. It's possible. Demons certainly have been known to inhabit individuals. How they get in, how they do these things, anybody's guess. I don't know. But it's important to realize that they don't have a body as we do. They're not limited in the same way and in the same constructs that we are. How does Satan influence our mind? How do these angels that God has given us minister to us? How do they help us? I don't know. They're not required to speak the King's English, for instance. I don't know. But there's obviously some means of communication that is employed by them. It can be said of Satan, and I'll give you five references here of what he has done that the Bible says. In Luke 22, it says, he entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Now, sometimes we should take these words quite literally, and at other times, a more figurative form of speech should be understood. The second reference is the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Similar reference to Luke in John 13:2 there, of Satan doing something to the heart of Judas Iscariot. The passage in Acts, when the property was being sold and the proceeds being given to the church there, says, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Why has Satan filled your heart to do these things? 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Well, how does he blind people's eyes? Believe not. And 2 Corinthians 11:3 reminds us that the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. All very concrete examples of something that's gone awry in the life of the church or the life of God's creation. In each of these events, we see some work of it being attributed to Satan. Now, what exactly is that? I don't know, and I don't think the Bible tells us. And I think it's probably wise to stop there in conjecture and understanding how the mechanics of this work out. Sometimes, however, the Bible, I think, is a little unclear in the plain reading and understanding how these things work out. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, Satan is said to have provoked David to number the people of Israel, which he was prohibited from doing. However, the parallel account in 2 Samuel 24, first 10 verses there, says God is said to have moved David. One passage, we see the devil that did it. Another passage, God was the one that moved it. Well, understanding the mechanics of providence and demons and angels and the dark caverns of a human heart is really nothing more than idle curiosity. We have clear revelation of the Bible, and we need not venture any further than it illuminates. It's interesting in this passage in Samuel that I just referred to, that after this time of numbering the people, David says it was his sin that caused the judgment of God to come. And he had acted very foolishly in that sin. So we see a number of circumstances coming together. We see the Bible warning us of having a real enemy out there who does, in fact, have real power. But yet, the nitty-gritty, the mechanics of it all are not plainly known to us. And they need not be, because God has already instructed us what to do for these circumstances and not to worry about the hows and the whys. There are, I would argue, a couple of dangers that we might fall into in trying to understand the work of this enemy, the devil. The first is that we might say that he has no power whatsoever. And Peter argues that he is actually like a roaring lion. He is said to have deceived the nations. He was bold enough to have personally tempted our Lord when he knew who in fact he was. He moved men to try to kill God. Sounds like a formidable opponent to me. The second trap is thinking that he has more power than he really does. It is true that he had done all those things, but he could not have done them were it not for God's providence, and he could not continue to do them were it not for man's corruption. It's also worth noting that Christ has defeated him as an enemy. The warning, then, regarding this particular enemy is quite simple. We should look to what Peter says. He is to be resisted, and we are to be sober-minded. So much for the first point of what James makes. The second point, and probably the greater danger yet, is that our hearts are very corrupt. The real danger in temptation is not those powers from without, which you can do nothing anyway, but it's those powers within. It's the corruption of our own heart. Look at the Confession of Faith in chapter 6, the fall of man, sin, and the punishment thereof. You can look at chapter 17 in section 3 on the assurance of grace and salvation. The issue of man's corruption and the fallenness of his heart is not a trivial passage in the Bible. Temptation is a very real concern in the Christian life, and oftentimes we are led to believe that we are strong enough ourselves to fight. Unfortunately, our condition is that of a weak patient who cannot even resist the disease. Another helpful analogy has been that of war in our time of prayer. Both in the Piper book and in other classes, we've seen that war is a proper analogy for the Christian life. In fact, the magnitude of our lust and our other worldly mindedness that dwells within our heart is quite overwhelming. Galatians 5:17 tells us, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." There's a serious battle. Romans 7, as we looked at last Sunday, Pastor Dorfel, in his message. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The remaining corruption in our hearts is overwhelming. The battle for sanctification must begin with the acknowledgement that our fallen nature is our worst enemy. We succumb to temptation not because, as Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it, but rather because we love our sin. The greatest problem we have in sanctification is not the devil, and it's not the circumstances which God has brought into our life, but in fact, it's the overwhelming, dark, cavernous regions of our heart and the remaining corruption which dwells therein. When we face temptation, we're not starting from a neutral position. We're starting from one who has fallen and been redeemed, but in whose body still abides much trouble. The 195th question of the Larger Catechism asks us, or instructs us, what we may ask and pray in this petition. We acknowledge in this petition that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for divers holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time live captive by temptations, that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us, and that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness, and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptations, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them, and to improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them, we pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh, and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all his people may by his providence be kept from being tempted to sin, or if tempted, that by his Spirit you may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation, or when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected, Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. This is what we pray for when we ask God to lead us not into temptation. It's complete victory through the Lord Jesus Christ over all corruption that remains in us. Our prayers must have a view of those things that are outside us and inside of us to perfect that work of sanctification that God has already begun. Now, Witsius again comments, if we interpret it in this way, we shall conclude that we are commanded to pray not for exemption from all annoyances, but for a mind fortified against temptations to sin. Oftentimes, temptations are minimized in the Christian life, and we look with greatness on our own strength, and we look at the temptation in a minimizing fashion. We think, well, we can handle this. And then hours, days later, sometime later, we've seen that we've fallen to this temptation. We've succumbed to it yet one more time. And what we're to pray for when we ask God to lead us not into temptation is to prove our character and to aid us by His Spirit to not give us more than we can handle, but to cause us to be strong in Him. That sanctification would cause within us a hatred of sin and a love for righteousness. Oftentimes, we frankly don't avoid temptation because we love our sins. We might look at something on the internet that's completely inappropriate. It's not an accident. It's because we love it. So we may watch movies or read books or say things to some people in certain ways. It's not a temptation that has come from without. There was an illustration given of a man who was walking by, and G.I. Williamson's commentary on the Shorter Catechism was talking about a fellow who walked by this movie theater on his way home every day, and he just could not withstand the temptation to watch vulgar movies. Somebody finally asked him, why don't you walk the other way? Well, he could have walked the other way, but he wanted to watch those movies. There's a certain level of corruption in our heart where we are unable to admit to ourselves and fix within ourselves the ability to do what is right, to honestly hate that which is evil. This is where the aid of God's Spirit comes in. We pray that He would help us in these times and He would strengthen us. This is war. This is not trivial. This is not a child's game. As we mentioned earlier, the devil is dead serious about this work. Bringing shame to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is paramount on his mind. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us that our enemies are formidable ones, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is serious business. For our last scripture, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Take a look at one more passage. 1 Corinthians 10, and because of the constraints of time, we'll not read this whole section, but starting in verse 11, we'll read through 13. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is a very popular passage in the Bible, and many times we're encouraged to memorize these sections. And it's a good section to memorize. I bought this Bible for a buck or something at some sale, and so I get the benefit of reading other people's commentary on what they think of the Bible. And I'm always interested in the passages that people underline. You know, I'm always interested because of the passages they didn't underline. When I look at their Bible, I think, you might have should underline that one. And this particular passage, this fella has underlined this section in Corinthians. And as I was thinking about God's means of dealing with temptation and how we should escape it, oftentimes we're focusing on that the temptation's not going to overtake us and that God's going to get us out of this mess. But I was my attention was drawn to the preceding verses in this chapter, which stand together rather well. And Paul here spends a great deal of time warning those who think they stand, lest they fall. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So these promises that come to us are not for those who are strong, but for those who are weak. As a matter of fact, the preceding half dozen verses give us great detail on how the children of Israel and our fathers have sinned, and sinned greatly for us, or to God. These verses are given to us that we might understand exactly what they did, exactly how they sinned, exactly how serious an offense it was to God. He brings it to particular things and how they were baptized, how they ate certain food, to all the way down to immorality. 23,000 people died. You read these things, and your mind might immediately be drawn to the conclusion that they were a nasty lot. And perhaps I'm not. I'm able to stand. I wouldn't be tempted by those things that they're tempted by. And this is precisely what Paul's dealing with in the next verse. He said, "These things happened for you to understand." When you read the Bible and see these temptations and see how they've fallen, it's not merely an idle chronicle in history that we can somehow look back and say, well, here's how the church has failed. When we see these examples, they're written for us that we might understand that we are just as weak as they are, or they were. And we have the same propensity, and in many cases more so, to sin as they did. There have been stronger men than us who have sinned in ways that we haven't. This should give us cause for great fear. Lest you think you can stand, you will fall if you do. God provides a way to ask him, to pray to him, and to seek his name for deliverance and for strength in the times of temptation. There are also a number of examples given to us in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'd like to close with two thoughts regarding him and the church. In John 17, chapter 5, Christ prays for us, "I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil one." That's, I think, perfectly legitimate to understand this sixth petition, that lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. I think it can be understood in that broad enough of a sense. And Christ here prays this particular prayer, and precisely mimicking the words of the Lord's Prayer, that you would keep them from the evil one. These thoughts are one and the same. And we can be assured that when Christ prays for us, we will know that the devil will not have complete dominion over us. In Matthew 26, in verse 41, before he was betrayed, he commanded his disciples to watch and to pray, to be sober-minded, to be vigilant, to pray, that ye enter not into temptation, for your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Again, we see him. What was he doing? He was praying. He was praying. "Lord, if it's possible, have this cup pass over me, but not my will, but thine be done." And they were sleeping. They were weak. He says, watch and pray. Hebrews 2, verses 16 and 18 offer us great comfort in reflecting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to comfort those that are tempted. Christ here is perfectly able to help us and to comfort us in those times when we have failed and have succumbed to temptation, precisely because he was one who was made after the likeness of Abraham, not after an angel, but in the flesh like us, and was made subject to all the temptations, far worse than what we could have done. Adam was tempted in the garden, in the lushness of the garden, when he had all the food he could possibly eat. He was told to not eat this apple. Christ, when he was tempted, was in the desert, and he had nothing at all. He had fasted for 40 days, and the devil tempted him with hunger. There's a great difference in the body of temptation than any of us have ever experienced in what Christ Jesus has. And he holds himself out as a high priest who is not beyond those of his people. Not beyond those in the sense of being able to identify. He is certainly beyond us in terms of being able to resist. But he can identify with his people and offer them great comfort. And the passage here in Hebrews is for this particular reason, to give us comfort. That though we fall under many temptations and we sin regularly, Christ Jesus knows exactly what it's like, and he offers himself as a high priest to forgive us of our sins. I'd like to close then with the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to chapter 12. In this exhortation to flee temptation, to be strong in the Lord, to not think ourselves stronger than we ought, to be sober and vigilant in resisting the devil, to flee from him when necessary. Sometimes we think that the temptations that we encounter are unique and that they are difficult for us and maybe not as hard for those around us. And to a certain extent, everybody's temptation is different, and it's certainly proportional to the sanctification that that we experience, that we have grown. But those who have gone before us have shared in the common lot. We may think ourselves unique, but we really stand among many others. I'd like to read the first four verses of Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. This encouragement that there is a great cloud of witnesses that surround us throughout history and even today. Many of them have resisted. The sins that easily entangle us can be resisted. We are to pray and to seek that God would cause us to hate sin so that we would not be tempted, that we might walk away from those circumstances which easily ensnare us. Martin Luther once said that you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you don't have to make a nest in your head to cause it to live there. You can't stop that which happens in God's providence, but you don't have to react in a sinful way toward it. But be comforted that in this fight against the devil and against our own corruption, this warring against the flesh, is a real war, and many times we will be lost. We'll be hurt, and we'll have sinned many times. But Christ Jesus suffered many things worse than we do, and he has offered himself for our strength. Be encouraged also that in this cloud of witnesses, in Hebrews 11, as the chronicler gives the detail of the faithfulness of God's people, he does so in understanding that they also were tempted. We are not alone in our quest for godliness. And I was particularly struck with the ending of Jude in verses 24 and 25, when he says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God and Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." God has made sure that he will perfect his people, and he will cause us to rise in our sanctification, to hate sin, and to flee temptation. It is our job, our responsibility, and our great delight to pray to that end. Let's pray. Father, we lean on you and you alone as the one who can deliver us from evil. We see a great enemy out there who has been defeated finally, who will no longer deceive the nations, and no longer bring us into captivity and certain death. But we are very weak, and our efforts to fight and resist sin are very weak. For we love our sin, and we need deliverance not only from the devil, but we need deliverance from ourselves. We need for you to mortify our flesh, to cause us to hate sin, and to look to you and the Lord Jesus Christ as the basis of our righteousness, seeing that we are fallen, that we have failed, and that we are weak, that we would not stand sure in our own strength, but would look to you in the means of escape which you've provided for your people. Lord, let no temptation overcome us, and deliver us indeed from the evil one. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.